All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Greetings this morning, and Christ's abundant blessings to those of you who are listening to this message by whatever means you happen to be doing so. Lord willing, on December 28, 2024, Pastor Matthew Dyer intends to air an online conference with several pastors speaking on a variety of topics related to the question, who is Israel? I've been asked to participate in this conference regarding the biblical identity of the Gentiles. And Lord willing, I'll be submitting today's message to Pastor Dyer later in the month for his online service. This will be the mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? And for those familiar with this ministry, that title should sound very familiar in that I've written a book by that same title. We'll talk about that as we get into this a little bit. I want to begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, got a lot to cover. So as I get there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Do not miss that Paul writes here. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, there were a lot of people probably he was writing to who were ignorant of what he then gets into in this, in these four verses, and particularly verse 1. Now, let me read verse 1 again. "Moreover, brethren, I would that you not be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," and then the rest of what I read. Did you catch who the Apostle Paul just identified the Corinthians as? If you did, you are among a very small remnant of people who are able to see something that the vast majority of those claiming to be Christians have yet to see. Read again verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Paul identified the Corinthian saints to whom he wrote this epistle, as Israelites, the descendants of those who traversed the wilderness with Moses, much the same as in Hebrews 8:8-9, where we're informed that the new covenant is made with physical descendants of those same Israelites who departed Egypt with Moses. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 10's declaration that the Corinthians were Israelites. But wait just a minute. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Verse 2, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led." What is going on? In chapter 10, Paul identifies the Corinthians as Israelites, and then just two chapters later, he identifies the same Corinthians as Gentiles. Was Paul confused or double-minded? Or did he possibly know something that he didn't want the ignorant to miss? A mystery, perhaps, that most Christians have yet to understand. British poet Sir Walter Scott in the monastery made the following claim regarding the Bible. Here's what he wrote. He said, within that awful or great is the intentions there, within that awful or great volume lies the mystery of mysteries. End of that quote. Indeed, and contained within that great and wonderful volume are also a number of individual mysteries. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:11. The mystery of the second appearing of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1:9. The mystery of Christ and his church, that is the ecclesia, Ephesians 3:9. The mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of faith, 1 Timothy 3:9, and the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. In light of those mysteries and others, have you ever wondered why God would conceal some of his most important truths in mysteries? Well, I can think of a number of possible reasons. For one thing, the word mystery implies something that's not immediately apparent. And like gold or precious stones, they are valuable and costly because they're not just lying around on the surface for everyone to find. But after you've labored and toiled for a period of time and you finally discover a nugget of gold that might perhaps lead to a vein of gold and even to one of the Bible's mother lodes, wow! You know, there's nothing like it, nothing comparable. It's precious, valuable, even priceless, because it's rare and not everybody has it. Also, because of the work, that's the labor. You're just not picking flakes off the top of the ground, but you're having to dig for those nuggets. And also because of the work, the labor involved in finding it, it's precious and valuable. And that's what any biblical truth, whether the flakes or the nuggets or the veins of gold or the mother lodes, that's what any biblical truth should be to us. Not only precious and valuable, but priceless. Priceless because we won't sell truth for anything. It's simply not for sale. Not at any price or popularity or for one's career, nor anything else the world offers. Not for our parents, not for our wives, nor our children. It's not for sale. King Solomon declared in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy truth and sell it not. Buy truth and sell it not. Pay whatever price you have to get it. And don't sell it for anything. If for no other reason than John 8:32, because any truth shall set us free. If from nothing else, then from the slavery and ignorance and folly. That's right. Don't think for a second that ignorance cannot enslave you. That's exactly what it does. Ignorance is slavery. Didn't Isaiah write in Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And Hosea 4:12, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge or truth. Now, getting back to the biblical mystery to which this message is devoted, I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, it says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us as his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That, verse 6, that, talking about the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now note that the mystery of Christ, or at least a part of it, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. That's right. The mystery of the Gentiles is intertwined with the mystery of Christ. In other words, without understanding the mystery of the Gentiles, you will never fully understand the mystery of Christ. And think about that. You'll never fully understand the mystery of Christ, and some people can't figure out why this is such an important truth. You know, if they only knew the blessing it is to be one of his remnant, who not only comprehend the mystery of the Gentiles, but therein the fullness of the mystery of Christ. Colossians, I'll just read this passage to you. Colossians 1, 26 through 28. It says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And that's what we want to do. And that's why, or at least one of the reasons why I wrote the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? And that book, by the way, is available for free on our online book page at missiontoisrael.org. We'll be talking more about it as we go on here. So, just what is the mystery of the Gentiles that is so intimately intertwined with the mystery of Christ? And don't miss my intentional use of the word intimate. Lord willing, as we will see later in this message, the intimate relationship between Christ and the quote-unquote Gentiles is key to understanding both the mystery of the Gentiles and the mystery of Christ. In fact, this prophesied intimacy between the two, is actually the answer, the explanation to the mystery of the Gentiles, or at least an integral part of it. And that intimacy is all tied up in the identity, the biblical identity of the Gentiles in those passages I just read to you and many others as well. An identity that regrettably most of Christianity is oblivious to. Now, for those to whom I'm referring and to whom I hope this message someday reaches, I want you to be prepared to consider that at least some of the quote-unquote Gentiles in the Bible and in today's world may not be whom you think they are. It's a mystery, don't forget. In fact, many people who consider themselves Gentiles are instead Israelites. And on the flip side, many people who consider themselves Jews today are in fact non-Israelites, by their own confession and their own encyclopedias and almanacs and so forth. Whoa, that will stop some people in their tracks. At least I hope it does. To the average Christian, that will That will not only sound confusing, but possibly even heretical. But let me remind anyone who might be thinking among those thoughts, that truth is often stranger than fiction, and that error often flies in on the wings of truth. We're talking about something the Bible identifies as a mystery. A precious jewel, a nugget of gold that is therefore unlikely to be discovered with just a cursory or surface reading of the Bible, or by simply listening to the common fare that's served from most of today's pulpits. Think about it. It really wouldn't be much of a mystery if the Gentiles were simply non-Israelites to whom Christ granted salvation. Where's the mystery in that? On the other hand, it would truly be intriguing, mysterious, if certain Gentiles were not non-Israelites at all, but instead somehow related to the Israelites of a biblical antiquity, and that therefore the redemption and the new covenant remarriage Yahweh promised to divorced and dispersed Israelites in Hosea 1 and 2, etc., that many of today's Christians are also oblivious to, actually applied to certain quote-unquote Gentiles referenced in the New Testament and to their modern descendants today, who for the most part think they are non-Israelite Gentiles, meaning you and me and our descendants. Now, that would be much more intriguing than simply salvation being granted to non-Israelites. Could you who have always thought you were a Gentile, actually be an Israelite and not know it? Yeah, and not only could you be, but if you're listening to this message and you are a Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, or of kindred descent, you are an Israelite. Easily proven by the Bible, archaeology, and history, which some of the other speakers for Pastor Dyer's conference will be speaking on, and that I have in previous messages as well, and in the books, some of the books I've written. But how can I be a Gentile and an Israelite at the same time? As improbable as it may seem to some of you first hearing this, it's possible. Don't forget where we started. The Apostle Paul sure thought it was. Cognitive dissonance sets in for most Christians when they first hear the idea of them being an Israelite. Because they have always been provided the wrong definitions. They've been taught that the Jews are equivalent to all Israelites. And we're talking about the Jews in the Bible. Today's Jews who admit they're imposters and not even Israelites are a whole other different story. So we're only talking about the Jews in the Bible. They've been taught that the Jews are equivalent to all Israelites, and therefore Gentiles are equivalent to non-Israelites. How could it be otherwise? If all the Jews are Israelites, or if the Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel, then how could it be otherwise that the Gentiles then must represent non-Israelites? But if you had always, think about this, if you'd always been taught that turkeys walk on four legs, have a long tail, and say moo, and someone came along and told you that they actually walk on two legs, have a short tail, and say gobble gobble, you'd have the same problem for the same reason: faulty definitions. Where the rubber meets the road here, if you will, both Hebrew and Greek words, poorly translated Jews in the Bible, better rendered Judahites, much the same as Israelites or Naphtalites or Simeonites, better rendered Judahites, do not refer to all 12 tribes of Israel, but only to the two tribes of the house of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. Very easily proven from the Bible, but that's another message for another time. But for those who, by the way, can't wait that long, there's an entire chapter in the mystery of the Gentiles, I think it's chapter 3, and even more so in my original book on Israel, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, devoted to this, regarding that the Jews, or better rendered, Judahites in the Bible, refer to only either Judah alone or the house of Judah consisting of Benjamin and Judah. You can find both books, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, and God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, again on MissionToIsrael.org's online book page. Both books in their entirety can be found there. But not only does the term Jews never refer to all 12 tribes of Israel, but the term Gentiles does not necessarily refer to non-Israelites. And in fact, in many instances, it refers to Israelites. And once again, easily proven from the Bible. But whatever you do, I don't want you to take my word for this. But let's together examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so. So, rather than just picking up some flakes of gold from a mere surface reading of the Bible, let's instead go gold mining. But in order to find the gold, we must become familiar with two words, one Hebrew and one Greek. In the Old Testament, the English word the English words Gentile singular and Gentiles plural are translated from the Hebrew words goy singular and goyim plural. Their New Testament Greek counterparts are ethnos singular and ethne plural. And it should be noted that although Gentiles is predominantly interpreted to mean non-Israelites by the preponderance of those claiming to be Christians today, it should be noted that in the 557 times that Goy and Goyim are found in the Old Testament, not once in any translation are they rendered non-Jew or non-Israelite. And in the 165 times that ethnos and ethne are found in the New Testament, not once in any translation are they rendered non-Jew or non-Israelite. In other words, the idea that Gentiles are non-Israelites is nothing but an interpretation. But an interpretation based on what? Certainly not the Bible. The fact is, the words goy and ethnos, or their plurality, are not the exclusionary terms that they are often made out to be. For example, especially when they're translated Gentiles. For example, try replacing the word nations, translated from goyim, with the word non-Israelites in Genesis 25:23, where Rebekah is informed about her twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and see how much sense it makes. Where it says, "And Yahweh said unto her, two non-Israelites are in your womb." That make any sense? It doesn't make any sense at all. Consequently, they actually translated the word correctly, two nations are in your womb, because it just wouldn't work to put Gentiles in there. Especially non-Israelite Gentiles. Replace the word nation with non-Israelites in Genesis 48:19, where Jacob blesses his second son Ephraim, and see how much sense it makes. And his quote, and his father, Jacob, refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of non-Israelites." Gentile non-Israelites. Doesn't make any sense. Replace the word nation with non-Israelite in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 36, where Yahweh promised both houses of Israel that he would never forsake them, where it says, after he had told them that the new covenant was going to be made with them, then in verses 35 through 36, it says the following, "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a non-Israelite before me forever." Then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a non-Israelite before me forever. Boy, that makes a lot of sense. The preceding examples demonstrate that the definition and application of the Hebrew word goyim is not as restricted as some people would make it. The same is true for its Greek counterpart, ethnos. If modern Christianity's interpretation for ethnos is correct, John 18:35 would have to be translated in the following fashion. Pilate answered, "Am I a Judahite? Thine own Gentile and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Of course, Pilate in his trial of Christ. "Am I a Judahite? Thine own Gentile." No, thine own nation, as it was correctly translated. Ethnos and ethne obviously also have a much broader use in the New Testament than is commonly understood. Now, we won't take the time to look at all four of the following examples, but you can do this on your own. But for example, in Acts 17, 44 through 45, the word Gentiles, translated from ethne, is used in reference to non-Israelites. Yeah, specifically in this instance, the Canaanites. In Acts 17, 26, the word nations, also translated from ethne, is used in reference to a multi-ethnic multitude of people, both Israelites and non-Israelites alike. In Acts 10 and in Acts 10:22, the word nations, translated from ethne, is used in reference to Israelites, specifically descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah. And then in Romans 9:23 through 24, the word Gentiles, translated from ethne, is used in reference to Israelites, specifically the descendants of the ten-tribed house of Israel. Now, we'll return to this last passage later in the message, because some people may question this interpretation, and because it provides some important clues for solving the mystery of the Gentiles. However, even without accepting the Israelite interpretation for ethne in Romans 9:23 through 24, it should be apparent from the other three passages, as well as many other New Testament passages, that there is a much broader use of the Greek word ethnos and ethne than what is usually taught. This is further demonstrated and established by the Greek lexicographers, who provide the broader definition for ethnos and ethne. Now, because of time, I won't quote these, but you will find this true. For example, in both Joseph Thayer's Greek English Lexicon and in Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, you'll find that what I just stated is true. They provide the much broader definition for those Greek words. And it's no different in the Old Testament. Goy, the Hebrew equivalent for the Greek ethnos, is used in identical fashion in the Old Testament and as described in these in Hebrew lexicons. Consider for the following, for example, the following definition for goy from the New Brown Drivers Briggs Jessenius Hebrew English lexicon. Quote, now listen to this. Quote, one, nation, people, A, specifically of descendants of Abraham. And he provides Genesis 12:2 and 17:6. Then later, definitely of Israel, Exodus 19:6, 33:13, and Deuteronomy 4:6. Then later, of Israel and Judah as two nations, Exodus 35:10. And then under 1C, he says, usually of non-Hebrew peoples. Finally, he gets to this, Exodus 9:24, 34:10, especially of these people. That's heathen, idolatrous, Leviticus 18:24 through 28, end of quote. The Old Testament does not use goy exclusively for non-Hebrew peoples, plain and simple. In fact, this lexicon begins by correctly defining the word generically, defining it as any nation or people, not simply non-Israelites, as many would have it today. Have been hoodwinked into believing this because they've provided the wrong definitions. This lexicon begins by correctly identifying the word generically, defining it as any nation or people. It then includes three definitions that many Christians completely ignore, or probably more likely are oblivious to. That is, that goy can refer, quote, specifically of descendants of Abraham, definitely of Israel, and of Israel and Judah as two nations, end of quote. Precisely the opposite of the predominant teaching regarding the quote-unquote Gentiles. Both Moses and Ezekiel record non-Israelites identifying Israelites as goy and goyim in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7 and Ezekiel 35:10. The fact is, both non-Israelite and Israelite goyim are found in the Old Testament because the Hebrew word goyim, like the Greek word ethne, are simply generic words meaning nations or peoples. The most cogent definition for both words is, quote, a multitude of individuals from the same nature or genus, end of quote. That quoting from New Thayer's Greek English lexicons concerning, of course, ethnos and ethne. Nations is clearly the best translation of goyim and ethne. And both words should have been consistently translated as such throughout the Old and New Testaments, permitting the context of each passage to determine what nations the author has in mind. Had goyim and ethne been consistently translated nations, much of today's confusion concerning the Gentiles would have never occurred. Even the capitalization that you find in most translations is incorrect when it concerns the word Gentiles. The translators' inconsistency in their renditions of goyim and ethne has consequently resulted in some seriously flawed theology concerning these words and their biblical and eschatological applications. Now, let's take a look at an example of this flawed theology's flawed theology. We'll call it fool's gold, if you will, instead of the real thing. Excuse me. Because the translators poorly rendered ethne as Gentiles and eudios as Jews, and because Many modern Christians have consequently misidentified not only the Gentiles, but the Jews in the Bible. Passages such as Romans 9:23 through 25 are almost always misinterpreted and misapplied. So let's go over there. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we want to begin reading with verses 23 and 24. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory," verse 24, "even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Those simply panning for fool's gold declare that verse 24 is about Israelites and non-Israelites. However, those instead digging for gold, they know that verse 24 is instead speaking about a redeemed remnant from the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The term Jews, better rendered Judahites, refers to only the house of Judah. You've got to start with that. The term Jews, better rendered Judahites, in Romans 9:24 refers only to the house of Judah, the two southern tribes of the house of Israel. In the Bible, racial Judahites are Israelites, of course, being they are descended from either the tribe or the house of Judah. But Israelites are not always Judahites. Now think about it. The claim that the tribe of Judah became all 12 tribes of Israel is as erroneous as it would be to claim that the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad, etc., became all 12 tribes of Israel. The earliest date that the term Judahite can be legitimately assigned to anyone would have been at the birth of Judah's children. He was the first one named Judah, and his children became known as Judahites. Consequently, it's entirely improper to identify, and this you hear this all the time from a lot of preachers today, but it's entirely improper to identify Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of Jacob's other 11 sons as Judahites or Jews. To label Abraham as a Judahite would mean that all of his descendants, including his firstborn son Ishmael, the progenitor of today's Arabs, would be Judahites. Moreover, it is improper to call Abraham even an Israelite. The first Israelites were the children of Abraham's grandson Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Abraham is properly identified as in Genesis 14:13 as a Hebrew. The Bible also clearly identifies the people known as Jews or Judahites. At the same time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel consisted of 12 tribes that divided into two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the two-tribed house of Judah and the 10-tribed house of Israel, as detailed in 1 Kings chapter 12. Only the people of the house of Judah became known as Jews or Judahites. Jews, as rendered in our English versions of the Bible, again, better translated, Judahites. The first appearance of the word Jew in the Bible is found in 2 Kings 16:6, and it occurs after the two houses separated, when one became the house of Judah, and those people descended from that house became known as Judahites. From that point forward, the Bible uses the word Jews exclusively for the descendants of the tribe of Judah or citizens of the southern kingdom that is the house of Judah. Therefore, the term Jews in Romans 9 and in the rest of the New Testament denotes only descendants from the tribe or the house of Judah, with the exception of Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, where it's talking about imposters. This one biblical fact, gold nugget alone, should begin to change the way contemporary Christians view the history and prophecies of the Bible. Should have a dramatic effect on how they view the scriptures related to the Judahites, that they're not, it's not referring to all 12 tribes, never has, never will, but only to the true tribe house of Judah or the descendants thereof. Christians who assume the Judahites in Romans 9 represents all 12 tribes of Israel have little choice but to conclude that then the Gentiles must then be non-Israelites. However, because the term Jews is never used in either the Old or New Testaments to describe all 12 tribes of Israel, there is therefore no immediate reason to conclude that the Gentiles in this and other passages represent non-Israelites. No reason whatsoever to conclude that if you understand the Jews or the Judahites only represent descendants of two tribes. The Jews or Judahites in Romans 9:24 therefore represent only the house of Judah, whereas the quote-unquote Gentiles do not represent non-Israelite nations, but instead Israelites from the ten-tribed house of Israel. How do we know this? Well, by gold mining God's word. Let's read verses 23 through 24 again, but this time let's add verses 25 through 26 to them. So Romans chapter 9 again, 23 through 26, beginning with verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles," or better rendered simply as nations, "as he also says in OC," Greek for Hosea, "I will," and then he quotes, "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people," he's still quoting Hosea, "you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Verse 25 holds the key, specifically the phrase, "as he saith in Hosea." And then Paul quotes from Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. One simply needs to do as Paul therein essentially recommends. Go and read Hosea chapters 1 and 2 and see for yourself what nations, non-Israelite nations or Israelite nations, Hosea is prophesying about. Now, if you're gold mining, seeking truth rather than panning for fool's gold, you'll find there's not one reference to non-Israelites in Hosea 1 and 2. Those prophecies quoted by Paul are unmistakably about the goyim or nations of the house of Israel. It's talking about the divorce and then even the remarriage, Yahweh's remarriage under the new covenant to a remnant of redeemed Israelites. But it's all about the house of Israel, and therefore can only be applied to the ethne or nations of the house of Israel in Romans 9, lest God be a liar. Because that's what you make him out to be if you change the recipients of the prophecy from the old covenant to someone else in the new covenant. Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that he should lie. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" end of quote, such as what's prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2, which Paul in Romans 9 tells us to go find out who he's talking about. More specifically, the prophecies from Hosea quoted by Paul in Romans 9 are Yahweh's promise to remarry a redeemed remnant from the house of Israel, whom he had previously divorced and dispersed. If you recall, I stated earlier that the mystery of the Gentiles, and regrettably, we're not going to have time to really get into this, but this is so exciting when you start to see it. I do deal with it in much more detail in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they not now? But if you recall, I stated earlier that the mystery of the Gentiles was intimately intertwined with the mystery of Christ. Emphasis again on the word intimately. I also said this intimacy, now understood to mean a marriage relationship between Yahweh and the alleged Gentiles, is key to understanding both the mystery of the Gentiles and the mystery of Christ. The mystery of the Gentiles is not that Christ came to marry non-Israelite Gentiles, nowhere prophesied in the Old Testament, but that he came in fulfillment of Hosea 1 and 2 and other prophecies as well. He came in fulfillment specifically of Hosea 1 and 2 to remarry Israelite nations. The mystery of Christ is not, therefore, just that he died for us individually. Praise God he did that. But that he came to redeem, to buy back, is what the term means, and remarry divorced and dispersed Israel, to which nearly all of the Old Testament prophets bear witness. Gold. What I've shared with you is pure gold, not because Ted Weiland shared it or believes it, but because we've seen it from the Word of God. Gold, but but this is only one vein in this incredible story of Yahweh's incredible love for his Israel bride. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about, for example, the dozens of Old Testament prophecies that Israel fulfilled in the alleged New Testament quote-unquote Gentiles, such as Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 37, his second prophecy in Ezekiel 37 concerning the two sticks of Israel, the two dead sticks that were to be brought back to life and reunited with Christ under the new covenant. Fulfilled in the two living olive branches. Whenever you find olive branches or trees in the Bible, it always refers to Israelites. Fulfilled, Ezekiel 37's two dead sticks brought back to life and reunited in Christ, fulfilled in the two living olive branches in Romans 11. That's right, Romans 11 is also, just like Romans 9, 23 through 24, is not about Israel, Jews or quote-unquote all 12 tribes of Israel and therefore non-Israelites. It's a continuation of proven in Romans 9, 23 through 24, that it's talking about this reunion, this prophesied reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel in fulfillment, in an incredibly beautiful fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy. I wish I had time to get into the implications, for example, that all of this has on Ephesians chapter 2, for example. But time doesn't permit me to do so. However, for anyone wanting to gold mining for gold, in Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, all of that and much more, in fact, I've devoted a chapter to each of those chapters, Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, all of that and much more, including Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to his redeemed Israel remnant, is covered in the mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? Again, available at missiontoisrael.org's online book page. And again, the entire book can be found there along with God's covenant people yesterday, today, and forever. Now let me conclude by exhorting you who understand, who already understand this mystery, who've been privileged and honored to do so. First, you best praise Yahweh for having chosen you to know what so many others do not. Such a precious, valuable, priceless truth that has such a bearing on the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments alike. But you also, you need to praise God for that, but you also need to understand that within that knowledge comes an obligation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, those who understand the mysteries are depicted as stewards, or what could be described as trustees of the mysteries. And if you understand anything about trust, a faithful trustee doesn't just set upon that which has been entrusted to him. Instead, he takes that which has been entrusted to his care and at least attempts, keeping in mind the parable of the seed and the sower, the parable of the talents. Instead, he doesn't just sit on what's been entrusted to him. He takes that which has been entrusted to his care and at least attempts to develop, expand, or even multiply what's been entrusted to him. In other words, a good steward is also an ambassador for the one who has so entrusted him. Yahweh has provided us with some precious, priceless truths. Let's take them and share them with our Judeo-Christian brethren like someone did with us at some point in our lives, to the end that we might expand the kingdom and these truths far beyond just ourselves. And I'm sure that's what Matthew Dyer has in mind for this conference, to do that very thing. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, Father, for who you are, what you have done in our lives, what you provided for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, who took our place on the cross in order that individually we might know and be able to serve you and have our sins forgiven, be born again, and all that comes with that. And for the precious truths of understanding that was not just meant for us individually, but also that your plan in sending Christ was to bring, was to redeem, to buy back your divorced Israel people, a remnant thereof, who would then again become your bride under the new covenant. The new covenant which was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that was made with their fathers when they came out of Egypt, as described in Hebrews 8 and 9. But you have made it possible for not only us individually, and we praise you for this, but also for a collective people to once again be reunited, Judahites and Israelites to be reunited under Christ as our Lord and King. We praise you and we thank you. We thank you for these precious truths. Help us to be responsible with them in expanding your kingdom in whatever fashion you make available for us to do so. That your king, that we might find your kingdom expanded here on earth as it is in heaven. Guide us, Lord. Provide us for the means to be able to do so and the opportunities to be able to do so with our Judeo-Christian brothers and others. We love you, we praise you, we glorify you, we claim these things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.